And as we begin in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, I draw attention to the last verse of chapter 2. From the age of 12 to the age of 30, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. We know that Jesus was 12 in chapter 2. At verse 42, we're told, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem. And after they returned, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And in chapter 3, we are told that Jesus' ministry commenced when he was 30, verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So from the years between 12 and 30, those are 18 years, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And I just happened to be reading, didn't come into my mind, it wouldn't have done, I don't think, but I just happened to be reading in Romans 14. And in Romans 14, verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So we may conclude that seeing that the Lord Jesus had favor with God and man, and we're told that if we serve in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, we shall be acceptable to God and approved of men, we may conclude that the Lord Jesus served his Father in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost from 12 all the way through his teenage years, all the way through his adult years, until the time came for his public ministry. Now, John the Baptist was six months older than Jesus. We are not told that he actually began his ministry 6 months before Jesus began his, though there is a certain implication about it. But what we are told is that John the Baptist came in order to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ and to prepare hearts. So there's a gap between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of something like 18 years. And we're told in chapter 3, as John the Baptist appears in his public ministry, that it is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. In early days, Rome had been a republic. It wasn't till the coming of Julius, who afterwards was known as Julius Caesar, it wasn't till the coming of Julius Caesar that he had enough power to dispense with the whole system that they had of republicanism and make himself, he wasn't called king, he was known by the title of emperor, imperator. And Julius Caesar was the first of these emperors. His successor was Augustus Caesar. From those two, we get our months July, Julius, and August, Augustus. And the third of these emperors was Tiberius. And just to complete the record, I suppose I should say that the fourth was Nero. Nero followed Tiberius. So Caesar was the title for king or for emperor. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, king of Rome, Pontius Pilate, being the governor of Judea. Actually, the same word is used for governor as for reigning. But any authority that Pontius Pilate had over the land of Judea was entirely because it was given to him by the emperor. It was appointed to him. But part of the purpose in all that Luke is saying here is to date these things firmly in history. This is not imagination. This is something that really happened. This isn't fairy tale. It can be corroborated not only by Luke, but by other secular authors. But it wasn't the only reason he said that, as we shall see. And then we read that Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, when Herod, who lived at the time when Jesus was born, that's a different Herod, when that Herod, who died very shortly after he'd massacred the infants, when he died, his four sons were permitted, I won't say they were inherited, were permitted to divide the land over which he ruled between them. And the word tetrarch, like archbishop, meaning chief bishop or the bishop who rules, archbishop, so tetrarch means ruler of a fourth part. Tetra, you would know, meant four, a tetrahedron or something. So Herod was the ruler, this is Herod the Great's son, he was now the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, and nothing is said of the fourth part. But these all combined, so Luke is able to give you a pretty precise dating here. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now, according to Jewish law, you could only have one high priest at a time. But these Sadducees paid fast and loosed with the laws of God. There's no question about that. And we know about them because John tells us in John 18 and verse 13, that they led Jesus away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. So when Jesus came to die, 3 and a bit years later, they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So here you have a man who doesn't have office, officially, but he's father-in-law to Caiaphas. And who dares, not even Caiaphas, contradict what he says? And Caiaphas was a powerful man, giving such wisdom that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that Annas that year was the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. In other words, this was a family-run affair. It was done as they wanted it to do. It wasn't done in the way God had always intended that the high priesthood should be operated. It was a political shenanigan. But dating being what was here, Luke says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. One suspect that only one of them was, but in fact that the power was with the older man. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, I said that these names were important from the point of view of dating, that Luke fixes it firmly in history. But I also said it wasn't the only reason that he mentions all these names. And another reason, I won't say it was the major reason, it was another equal reason that he mentions it like this, is here was the political rulers, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, and Annas and Caiaphas. But the word of God came to John when he was in the wilderness. He didn't need any political influence. He didn't matter what was going on politically in the world. It didn't matter what was going on with all the hummings and ahhings of the various authorities vying with one another for power. John was in the wilderness. Same word in Luke 1:80. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. The deserts there and the wilderness, the same word. And so the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. We do well to be away from all the high-level activity of our day and get alone with our God in the scriptures. God speaks in the still, small voice. He speaks when we can step back from the world, from all the things that must take our time and attention. And in order to fulfill the ministry of a spiritual ministry of preparing the people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, John the Baptist was sent like another Elijah into the wilderness. But the word of God came unto John in the wilderness. It is very interesting, if you can spare the moment, to turn up Psalm 105, where we hear of Joseph. Now, the record of Joseph is in Genesis, but we read the summary of Joseph. Do you remember how Joseph served Potiphar? And then unfairly he was put in prison because he kept faithful to God and wouldn't lie with Potiphar's wife. And so he was put in jail. And do you remember how the baker and the butler were both put in prison and how Joseph told them their dreams and it came to pass exactly as he'd said, the baker was put to death, the butler was restored. And how Joseph said, remember me when you're restored, but he didn't. And then one day Pharaoh had a dream. You remember? And I do remember my faults this day, said the butler, but there was in prison, Potiphar's prison, a man called Joseph who interpreted my dream, and I'm sure he can interpret your dream. You remember the story? Now, the summary in Psalm 105 is very fascinating. Psalm 105, verse 17. God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of his people, and let him go free. There was a time, despite prison, despite seeming iron and difficulties and resentments and injustices, when God's word came to him. And while he was in prison suffering injustice, the word of God tried him, prepared him for the ministry that he was going to have. And then the king sent. Until the time that his word came, God's word, but through Pharaoh. Now, when we go back to John the Baptist, we read that the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God may come to somebody as it did to Joseph through the monarch. But in this case, the word of God came directly to John, into his heart. Maybe he had some scriptures with him. Maybe he was meditating upon scriptures he'd learned when he was young. But the Lord is able to speak to us through our own reading of the scriptures, through listening to a preacher explain those scriptures, through somebody that we don't know even, somebody even in authority, working out the providence of God, whether they know it or not. And we know that we are called by the Lord to a situation. But in John the Baptist's case, in contradistinction to Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, and Caiaphas, God spoke directly to the heart of John the Baptist. John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, you remember what was prophesied of him? You remember that he was prophesied that he would give light to them that sit in darkness, or God would through him, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, he would, that was said of the Saviour, but this child was his prophet, the one that should go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And this is the time when his public ministry begins. He doesn't just get up and do it. Moses, we may say, perhaps did make that mistake. Moses, when he felt the call of the Lord to be united with his own people after having been brought up in the king's household, went and visited the people, and he murdered an Egyptian who was troubling a Jewish man, and then he tried to separate between two Jews, and they said, are you going to murder me like the one who did the wrong? Are you going to murder me like you murdered the Egyptian? And he had to flee away for 40 years because he not only acted inadvisedly, but he ran before he was called. He set about doing the work to which he knew God was calling him, but he did it before the word of God came to him. And here is a real difficulty sometimes. Christians, new Christians, young Christians, may feel that the Lord is laying on their hearts a lifetime's work for him. But they push about to see rather than waiting upon him. If they can find an opening, if they can find an entrance. Whereas the Lord opens the entrance. One of the most exciting things in the whole of the Christian life is to observe the providences of God, and most particularly the providences of God as they affect our own lives, whether it be by providence or whether it be directly from the scriptures. Well, John came into all the country about Jordan. So he then took up a ministry which took in a number of villages, but all round the area of Jordan. And his theme was repentance for the remission of sins. And as a token of repentance for the remission of sins, be baptized. Now, we mustn't misread what it says here or in any other gospel. He didn't preach the baptism of repentance, which causes the remission of sins. It doesn't mean preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It's the repentance that brings the remission of sins. And baptism signifies that we have repented and received that remission of sins. When Jesus began to preach, his first words were repent. Repent. And so it is of John, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So the heart of the gospel and the beginning of the gospel is repentance. Repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance brings about God's putting our sins away. Repentance presupposes that the Lord is working in our hearts concerning the matter of our sin. If we do not understand that we are sinners, then we will not repent and we will not be baptized. And though we have sins, though we do not realize them, they will not be forgiven. So the first mighty work of God in someone's heart who is going to repent is to make awareness of sin and sins. Now the Lord can do all these stages in a moment, or he can make them follow one another within a week, or there can be long periods between them. It depends maybe on God's choice, on the character of the person. It depends on all sorts of things. But repentance is the first thing. Without repentance, there is no remission of sins. Now, this is a preparatory work. There's no mention here of the blood of the Lord Jesus. This is to turn people to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. This is to get them aware that the Lord Jesus is the Savior who's coming. This is to point them in that direction. This is to prepare their hearts, their lives, their ways for the coming Jesus Christ. But there is nothing here that isn't the same as what the Lord Jesus would preach. One of the problems in education is that if you learn something when you're young and you have to unlearn it when you get to a higher standard, that is very difficult to do. What is proper is to be taught from your earliest years that which is right and accurate at a level that you can understand, but nothing that isn't consonant with what subsequently is going to be explained to you and that you're going to learn. You should not have to unlearn anything. And we see from that the great dereliction of duty of those who teach people wrong things, whether it be churches or whether it be schools. Because the things that we're taught when we are young have a great emotional hold of us. They grasp us in a time when we're tender and vulnerable, and if it comes that we're challenged about them later in life, not only do we have to think in our minds of the values of things that we learned, but that we learn them at a tender time and we're emotionally attached to them, and we've got to get rid of that emotional attachment as well as the educational content if it was wrong. And so we see in John the Baptist here that John the Baptist preached the same message as the Lord Jesus. When the disciples of John transferred to Christ, they didn't need any new understanding of gospel truth. But in coming to the Lord Jesus himself, they came to the author of that faith to which they had turned. They turned, if you like, rather like the Old Testament folks who believed what the Lord had taught concerning the sacrifices, that it had to do with the Messiah, that they foretold Christ. And those who believed that, that was counted to them for salvation. And here, in this sort of time between the old and the new, they came. He was the last of the old, we're told, but preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Here was the truth of the gospel which is in Christ Jesus. First of all, then, we are to repent for our sin, to come to an acknowledgement of our sins, to confess them before the Lord, and to repent, to have a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, we're told, worketh repentance. Godly sorrow is not repentance. Saying sorry to God, even to the extent of a godly sorrow, it ushers in repentance, but it isn't the same. The repentance is shown by the abandonment of the sin. The repentance is shown not only by the loathing and reaction we have in our heart to the evil of what we have done and how it looks in God's sight and how loathsome it is, but to our wholehearted desire to be done and rid of it forever and ever. But repentance is a little like our apprenticeships. What we learn in our apprenticeships still has to be renewed in our work year after year. And the repentance that we have because we're sinners still has to be exercised day after day for all our wishing to put it away forever. But it is a serious thing. And repentance moves God to remit our sins. Now, they are remitted in Christ. It is in the person of Christ alone that Old Testament, New Testament sins of any sort are remitted by the shedding of his blood. But the understanding that our sins are remitted to us is graciously granted by God to those who repent towards Christ. So baptism was the sign to other people that we believed, and the people then believed what John was teaching, that the Messiah was about to come, that they were preparing their lives for his coming, so that they might appear before the one who is the Saviour as those who were ready for him. And so they repented of sin and had obtained remission of their sins and were baptized in John's baptism. The baptism, of course, symbolized not only the washing away of the old, but more the burial of the old man and the renewal into a new man, and more besides. But he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A striking action, a new action. Because although the word baptism is used of the washing of pots and things in the Old Testament, there was nothing like this. This is a new thing. John was named from heaven. This was a heavenly ministry, a new ministry that God bestowed upon mankind. And it was a striking one. And it struck people, and they came to hear him. They came to see him. All sorts of people came, and they came in large droves. But each one still had to personally prepare their individual heart. So he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins in accordance with the words of Scripture, Isaiah 40, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Wonderful expression. Wonderful expression. God speaks by his word. On the other hand, as John himself said, "I am but a voice." On the one hand, you see, it puts John in the appropriate place in relationship to the Messiah. He's not worthy to undo the latchet of the Messiah. He's a voice. On the other hand, he is the voice of Almighty God, whose word is absolute. It is both exalting and humbling. And so the ministry of the word always is. It is exalting to the one who does it, but it is also humbling. He is but a voice. He has no power. He has no authority. But the Lord does the work. But he does speak the glorious words of God. So Isaiah had prophesied that there would be one crying in the wilderness, a voice. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Command. A command to the people of his generation to prepare their lives. To prepare their lives in view of the Saviour. To face up to the situation of their life, that they are conformed to this world, that they are conformed to the age in which they live, to its customs and to its cultures. But they were to prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord would enter into their hearts. He would rule in their hearts. He would be seen in, they would be seen by all men, and he would be seen in them. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." Now, we have here tremendous picture language. A road is to be straight. It's not going to be a road that deviates. The picture in verse 5, every valley shall be filled. That is to say, it will be level. And every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Valleys and mountains shall be brought to the same level plain. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Now, this is a picture of the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ by his atoning death upon the cross and by the preaching of repentance for the remission of sins. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Now, we know that mountains, when they're symbolic, are the great leaders of the nation. And we're told here, if we're thinking of this symbolically, that every mountain and the lesser mountains, the hills, their pride will be broken. In order to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is necessary that their very proud heart should be struck at by the Spirit of the Lord. If you are a leader in any sphere whatever, if you are relatively a mountain or a hill in the generation in which you live, a leader of any sort, to be saved, the Spirit will go right to the heart of your being. You will be humbled within. And if there has been a very public, showy pride, maybe there will be a very public humiliation. But it's the work of the heart that's being spoken of here. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low before the Lord, before the perfections of the Lord. Even the highest will see that their powers are simply derived from him, and they have no cause to boast at all. And that enables us to understand every valley shall be filled. By the same reasoning, those who are low, those who have no political clout, those who have no education, those who have no social standing, those for whom this world is all hard and graft with no hope for the future whatever, but they shall be filled. Ordinary common people will hear the gospel. It isn't only for the wealthy, it isn't only for the educated, it isn't only for the rich, it isn't only for the leadership. It is for the rejected, it is for the dejected. It is for the poor. It is for those who have no hope, no God in the world, except by the gospel of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is for every person. It's appropriate, the gospel, to leaders, but it will humble their pride. It is appropriate for the valleys, for the humble people who will be exalted, whose minds will be quickened, who shall have now a new purpose in life in Christ, who will be shown the way of truth, and who themselves now, in ministering to their children and those around them, equally poor and equally helpless with themselves, will have a real ministry in life. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preparation in the hearts of man before the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene, this ministry beginning under the preaching of John, shall turn the crooked, the evil, the conscious sinners and make them straight. Any sort of perversion, any sort of injustice, any sort of deceitfulness, any sort of sin, a burglary, any sort of sin of murder, any sort of sin of thieving, any sin of any sort, the crooked shall be made straight. Where a sinner hears the word of the Lord, where the publican hears the word of the Lord, you have publicans and sinners, the immoral. The Lord truly goes straight to the heart and makes straight that which had been crooked. What a wonderful thing the gospel is. And it will happen. And it happened under John, and it happened supremely under Christ, and it's happened ever since by the preaching of the gospel. And the rough ways shall be made smooth. where there was anger, where there was envy, malice, where there was jealousy, where there was criticism, all the rough things that spoil life, in the gospel and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, moving by the Spirit in the heart of the believer, these things shall be made smooth. There will be love, and there will be joy, and there will be peace, and there will be long-suffering, and there will be gentleness, and there will be goodness, and there will be faith and meekness and self-control, temperance. But rough ways in Christ shall be made smooth. In other words, there will be a radical change. In a minute, we shall come to that part where John the Baptist says the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Latin word for root is radix, and radical means a root change. And the Lord Jesus comes to make a radical change, not a surface change merely. Oh, it is true that the leopard cannot change his spots and the Ethiopian cannot change his skin by nature. And that's sometimes used by ignorant men to say they have no intention of changing their behavior. But Christ changes. Though the Ethiopian cannot change his skin and the leopard cannot change his spots, Christ changes. He makes new men. In Christ we are new creatures, new creations. The rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. If we are to take this expression as meaning all without exception, you remember the word all can mean some of all sorts. In the days of John the Baptist and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of all sorts saw the salvation of God in the sense of believing it. But I think probably the best way of taking this is that all flesh here means all persons of every generation without exception. And some of that all flesh will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some shall taste this wonderful salvation of Christ transforming them. They're filled or they're brought low in order to salvation. They're made straight. They're made smooth. And by the preaching of the gospel, a section of everybody, a section of all flesh, a strong community, a generation, and down the years, shall see, that is to say, experience the salvation of God. What a wonderful thing that is. But if they don't believe, they will observe it in others, and at the great day of judgment, they will be forced to acknowledge that this Saviour whom they ignored, that they slighted, is indeed the Saviour. And they will be forced to see the great glory that is brought to the believer in heaven forever and ever. So all flesh shall see the salvation of God, but not all flesh shall partake of it for themselves. I think that's probably the best way to take this text. But in the days of John the Baptist, there would be large numbers that would see Christ, the Saviour, the salvation of God in that sense. And some of them would believe and some of them wouldn't. Then John began to speak. He said to the multitude that came forth, he began to speak to particular groups. There was a multitude that came forth to be baptized. But clearly by the Spirit, he could see that these were people who'd come to the spectacle. These were people who had come for the entertainment. These were the people who'd come because it was something different. But nothing so far had happened in their hearts. So he says to this multitude, in language which is definitely confrontational. If ever you hear I've heard it said in preachers' classes that preachers should not be confrontational. I don't find that in Peter. I don't find that in John. I don't find that here. I don't find it in Jesus. It's the subtle teaching of the devil that's got into some of our schools of theology. Sometimes provoking. Provocation, piercing, Jesus said to Paul, who surely never forgot it when he preached, it is hard to kick against the pricks, but prick he had been. He says to the multitude that come forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, poisonous serpents, successors of that serpent that beguiled Adam, infected with that poison that poisoned Adam, whose words poison young lives, whose behavior perverts young people, vipers who are death to those around them, whether it be by their constant nagging, whether it be by their constant perverse behavior, whether it be by their direct example. But vipers, poisonous to pure life, poisonous to godly life. What a terrible thing it is to be a teacher, a professor, an employer, who pours scorn on young committed Christians. Vipers, putting poison where there was healthy life. They're a poisonous brood, he says, a generation of vipers, teaching whole generations of men and women that it's all right to leave God behind, to take God out of your reasoning, to trust in an arm of flesh, not to worship him on the Lord's day if you don't want to. Generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He, of course, is putting into their minds things that were far from their minds. They didn't come to John the Baptist. They hadn't been warned in their heart that they must flee from the wrath to come. They'd come to be entertained. They'd come to see what was going on. Maybe they'd come to mock. Maybe they'd come to see this rough man dressed as he was and eating locusts. They had not been warned, but he's now warning them. Is that not what they came for? They didn't want to hear this. They'd be very angry to hear it. Now, we've been looking at Stephen. Later on, after Stephen in Acts, there was James. And there was John the Baptist, all of whom were martyred, put to death after a short ministry because they told the truth to those who don't want to hear it. How long was James's ministry? Not more than a year. How long was Stephen's ministry? Not more than 2 or 3 months. How long was John the Baptist's ministry? Well, not as long as the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because way before the Lord had finished his ministry, John was beheaded. But he warns, the gospel warns, that we should flee from the wrath to come. Now, men and women don't want to change their lives. And that there is a consequence for their sinfulness that they will have in the future to face God. And that they will have to face an angry God. The scripture says he's angry with the wicked every day. He was right. He was being faithful. He was being good to this generation. He was being true to God in saying, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Maybe some, being provoked like that, were very angry. But maybe there were those who, hearing these things, thought to themselves, wrath to come? Have I actually got to give an account for these things which I've done through my life? Those words that I've said, those actions that I've done? Have I got to explain my motives to God who knows all? But have I got to declare them? Maybe they would turn, because he preaches the gospel to them and says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Well, you can't bring forth fruits worthy of repentance unless by implication he's saying, repent. Repent. And let that genuine repentance towards God sink so far into your life that your lives are obviously and utterly and completely changed. Fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits that correspond to a genuine repentance. Fruits that everybody will be able to tell that you are not the person you were. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, which they did, of course. The Jews also always said, we've Abraham for our father. We belong to Abraham. Abraham is in heaven. We're in heaven. That was their argument, in a nutshell. Abraham is the friend of God. Abraham is in heaven. We are his descendants. We are his children. We therefore will join him in heaven. And you will remember that the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul following him said that it was repentance, that you don't, the Jews, the Pharisees, didn't go to heaven by nature, weren't the true relatives of Abraham. This Abraham did not do when they were talking about murdering somebody, says Jesus. This Abraham did not do. You are not of the same ilk as Abraham. So don't say, he says, we've Abraham to be our father. And in John the Baptist's case, he says, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones. And I think there he's being literal. These stones, he could raise up new people. He could make a new person. He could make a person to raise up children unto Abraham. But the picture of his illustration is that it would be easier to make a stone believing God than to change your stony hearts. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Well, now, we'll have to leave it there. Time has passed. But may the Lord bless us in our understanding of this ministry of John the Baptist, and particularly, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know and love, and to whom we ourselves have been brought in those preparation days. Amen.